We are in Revelation 14 still. Think that's one of the longest times we've been on a chapter. Revelation 14. I'm thinking, Floyd and Peggy, you can correct me, or Sulk and Aaron. I'm thinking we're done with the three angels' messages. Am I right?
I think so.
Yeah, I thought we were.
Yeah. Okay. So the rest of Revelation 14.
Is a mystery.
The heart, two harvests of the earth.
Yeah.
Okay, so I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of chapter 14. Then I looked, and there was a white cloud. On the cloud was seated someone who looked like the human one. He had a gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, calling in a loud voice to the one seated on the cloud, "Use your sickle to reap the harvest, for the time to harvest has come, and the harvest of the earth is ripe." So the one seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who has power over fire came out from the altar. He said with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Use your sharp sickle to cut the clusters of the vineyard of the earth because its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung its sickle into the earth and cut the vineyard of the earth, and he put what he reaped into the great winepress of God's passionate anger. Then the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress as high as the horses' bridles, for almost 200 miles. The worst thing we could do is take this literally.
Definitely.
I would like to point out some things. I would like to kind of do an overall of this, like we used to do with different chapters. So I would like to point out that instead of what we have in the three angels' message, which is pretty, it's using metaphors or nouns from the Babylonian models. This returns us to the creation model. Harvesting is part of creation because once you sow, you reap what you harvest. I mean, you harvest what you reap. I'm sorry. You harvest what you plant when it's ripe.
The
It
principle.
also has to do with the developmental model, which I can attribute to the family model. There's nothing arbitrary, there's nothing forced in this chapter until the very end, because reaping, sowing, and reaping is a natural law kind of function. And that means that what is going on in this section is tied to natural law.
The principle of cause and effect, I've concluded is, and I've concluded that that principle is a foundational principle that undergirds all other principles.
It does.
Of course, all through history also, but today I see Satan doing everything possible to negate cause and effect.
Yes.
Because if he can get
Everything.
people to no longer believe cause and effect, now you're back to the blame shame model, which is what he developed as the counterfeit to cause and effect, is reward and punishment.
Yeah, everything from war, the way we do war, to AI, to the way families operate, unfortunately. I've talked to counselors who have told me that one of the first things they have to set down when they're doing marriage counseling is to talk about cause and effect.
Why is that? I don't understand.
Because people aren't into cause and effect. They do the blame, shame, and force and fear and punitive measures. And I'm not going to talk to you for the next week because of what you did and blah, blah, blah.
Does that mean they don't own what they've done?
There's no locus of control.
Okay.
And in law, in cause and effect, there has to be a locus of control. You can't have cause and effect without it. And they lack the inner locus of control that we were given by creation.
Responsibility, personal responsibility. I loved it when somebody explained what responsibility means one time. You just flip the word around. It's the ability to respond.
That's interesting. Well, it's true. To respond normally says, you know, I it wasn't entirely your fault. It was partly my fault.
Respond instead of react. Very different.
I have a question, and I know this is not an intelligent question, but I just wondered if there's any relationship between this and Daniel 7, when it talks about the Son of Man on a white cloud, on a cloud anyway, coming to the Ancient of Days, and I just wondered if there's any relationship.
I've always thought that that relationship would be with the first angel's message, where the hour of his judgment has come.
Oh, okay.
This is a little different. And I could be wrong. This may be describing a kind of judgment, but you do have the one seated on the cloud looking like the human one, looking like the Son of Man. You do have that in comparison to Daniel 7. But this time he has, let me look at Daniel 7 because I'm forgetting.
He doesn't have a sickle.
He doesn't have a sickle. That's what I was wondering. He has a gold crown on his head.
He has a gold crown.
Yeah. But you notice, the other thing I wanted to point out about this passage, before we start looking at details, is that nothing in the final events, I think this is kind of describing a process of the final events that we're about to read about. We haven't read all the final events. I mean, the third angel's message, of course, has the very end of this whole thing, but it flips back like it often does. We're about to go to the plagues. Those are part of the final events. So we're about to hit the final events. And what this describes is that nothing in those final events, which are all part of the harvest, is arbitrary, done by God's power. It's all cause and effect. It's all inevitable cause and effect relationship. Because there's two kinds of harvest. The harvest of the righteous and the harvest of the wicked. And those two harvests both have to be ripe at the same time. So, in response to some of the teachings that are often given in the Adventist Church that make everybody afraid, I would like to point out that perfection is not a requirement for salvation, but it is a state that will happen inevitably given the final events that are to take place. It's not something we have to produce of ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
It is something that is going to happen to us, because in the final events, we are going to be in a situation where we totally have to lean on God,
mm-hmm.
where we totally learn to praise Him and everything, giving thanks. And where we have to keep our eyes on Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Totally.
Mm-hmm.
And once we do that, then by beholding, we become changed. So I've taught something like this to my students, hoping to reassure them that, yes, perfection. Jesus said, be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But that isn't something we do ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And this is how it takes place.
Mm-hmm.
When I plowed into this section, I don't know, a year or two ago at least, and I determined going through Revelation that I want to try to let the book and the rest of the Bible be the primary definers, not what I was taught or growing up or anything. Although I don't ignore that, but I mm-hmm. better be able to find it, you know?
Yeah.
And this is one of the least clear parts that was taught growing up. I mean, there was a lot of assumptions in it, but it was so vague. Mm-hmm. So when I came into this, I just asked lots and lots of questions. And mm-hmm. that really began gelling out some potential interpretations that, and I still leave it open to a great extent, which I find useful. But what I have seen distilling out of that seems to fit very well with everything else in the rest of the book.
Mm-hmm.
And the first question I ask is, why is there two harvests? And then what's the difference between these two harvests? Who's the active agents in the two harvests? Why are they different? Because the first harvest is glaringly absent of any violence whatsoever.
Mm-hmm.
It's very simple. It's clean. Done. It's like almost, and it's about wheat or something, isn't it? I'm mm-hmm. not looking at it immediately. It's grain, whatever it is.
It has a sickle, in other words.
Well, they both have a sickle. That's the common denominator. The second harvest has dubious, has a lot of questions. A lot more vague, and certainly a lot more violent.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so then the question is,
it's grace.
Well, you know, and one of the first conclusions I made years ago was, well, maybe Jesus, I mean, I think it's pretty clear Jesus is the first harvester. That's very little doubt about right. that. I don't question it. The second harvester, I have a lot of questions about. And I assumed for a number of years that it must be Satan harvesting. But then when I really started digging into it, I mean, looking at the nitty gritty little nuances and clues and pulling stuff out, and I said, no, I don't think it is. My conclusion was so radical that it's way outside the box. But when I tested it, it sure fits. It just fits so many other things that, I don't know, I at least it's worth looking at. But the first harvest, what I did was, I've got a chart here. I was just looking for my notes. If you want to look at it, I made a chart comparing these two harvests side by side.
Hmm.
And I could put it up here on a screen if you want to look at it for just a little bit. Can you see that?
You've started. It hasn't come up yet. Here we go. Now we can see it.
So this is, in fact, I haven't even looked at this probably in a year or two. But this was, I was trying to process by putting them side by side and comparing them. And it was very helpful to it. For me, putting charts together sometimes helps clarify because my brain just can't handle too much masses of information. But if I can put them in columns and compare them side by side, it's like, oh, you start seeing all kinds of things, you know, that way. Chiasms and everything. Now, actually, now that I remember, when I presented this in my class, I presented two contradictory options for interpreting this. And I told them ahead of time. Because I found valid evidence for both of them. And I said, well, I shouldn't be the one to pick and choose. I'll just lay them out there and people can decide for themselves. So this one sort of looks like it was my first option that I presented, which was that Satan was the second harvester. So I finished presenting it that way. Then I went back and started from the very beginning and I presented it because actually while I was in the process of going through that and I started finding inconsistencies that didn't support it. I said, well, I don't want to ignore the inconsistencies. That's dishonest. So how else can I look at this? So I finished presenting it one way, but by the time I kept digging, I said, you know what? I like the second one better. And so I just went back and presented the second way and said, you can take or leave either one of them, but just putting them side by side is helpful.
You know what comes to my mind, Floyd, and this, you may not feel this fits, but, and I don't usually use Ellen White to interpret something like this, but my understanding has been, and I hope that I haven't read this into her, but my understanding has been that nothing is decided in heaven to close the final judgment. I mean, what we used to call the investigative judgment.
Oh, yeah, definitely.
Nothing is decided until every last person on earth has fully made up their mind for or against God. There's nothing arbitrary about it. She makes that very clear.
Yeah.
She says the wrath of God will not be poured out until every mind has been made up. And what I see happening is the reason I'm wondering if there aren't three angels. Well, there are three angels. There's one with the, isn't there? Came out and then.
Okay, that's the fascinating part of this. If you start there in 14, it says there's a white cloud, the one on the cloud, you know, and I think that's pretty clearly Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But he hasn't done anything yet.
Right.
Okay, then in 15, another angel comes out from the temple. He cries with a loud voice to Jesus. And he says, reap. So then he reaps, and that's it. It's done.
Right.
Now, you go to the next one. It starts with another angel. Comes out.
Still another angel. Yeah, there's two angels and Jesus.
So you have another angel from the temple. This time, he has the sickle.
Oh, that's right. There are three.
Okay. Then another angel who doesn't have a sickle comes out from the altar.
Right. Now,
notice the angel with the sickle in the second harvest has an identical ID to the angel who cried out to Jesus in the first harvest.
Right.
That's a big clue.
That fits what I was going to say. So the first angel is saying here, every person who, we're satisfied that everybody you want to save is savable. And that's done. The second angel says, well, we're not sure. Some people are still making up their mind. Please wait for them because we don't want them to be lost if they can be saved. But finally, so the angels, what I'm describing is the angels' participation in judgment, which this book that I've been reading by John Peckham, The Odyssey of Love. He believes that the angels and the onlooking universe are deeply involved in judgment. That God has an open court. So what I think happened, and Ellen White pictures this as an angel coming to heaven saying, it's done. Every last person has made up their mind. And that could be this second angel. And the third angel could be Satan.
I have a thought. So with the third angel we're talking about is the one that came out from the altar, which had power over fire. Is that correct? It strikes me as odd that that would be Satan coming out from the altar. The altar is like the altar of sacrifice. Which altar are we talking about?
Well,
there's the altar of incense.
He has power over fire.
The same ID does show up elsewhere in Revelation. And every time I've seen it show up, it's a bit dubious as to the character of this angel.
Okay.
And let me tell you, that's not the only place that Satan is dubious as a character. In Job, he's ambiguous.
Well, I also think there's other possibilities besides Satan, because we know that the loyal angels, all the way up to the cross, seem to be infected with a lot of Satan's ideas. The very fact that they wanted to incinerate the earth just before Jesus came meant that they had been influenced. And so I see, generically speaking, that there were, I'm not sure there are anymore, but I think there were maybe a class of angels who were a bit legalistic.
I think so too.
That if God would start enforcing the rules a little more, maybe we'd get better cooperation down there. And it was tried quite a number of times in the Old Testament and was failed repeatedly. And it wasn't until Jesus came and demonstrated the real truth about how God can win that finally they gave up on their experimental attempts to bring about righteousness, and they began backing his agenda and his methods. So I see maybe these as representative of this in-between solution of reward and punishment type thing. And the angel on the altar that has power over fire seems to be consistent with where he shows up. I think it's in chapter 10. And the souls under the altar are crying out for revenge. And every time it talks about the altar, it seems to be inferring this disposition of God, you need to judge them harshly for what they've done to us. And it makes me think that when it talks about an angel connected to the altar, it's more about that old covenant mindset that, you know, you need to reward the good people and punish the bad ones.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Satan invented that, but the sad part is it's being reinforced by a whole lot of people who are honestly trying to follow God. But then the other question is, why does Jesus harvest? What does it say? It doesn't even say. It doesn't even say what the content is.
No. They just do have a sickle to reap the harvest, or the harvest of the earth.
That's it. It just says
the only feasible harvest is likely to be harvested is always wheat or barley.
Mm-hmm. But then the next one is specifically spelled out as earth grapes,
which
it says clusters of the vine of the earth, which very often in Revelation particularly is anything about earth is code phrase for the false ones. And I think of, yes, God used the metaphor of, you know, vineyards for his people very often, but he also talked about wild grapes and all that stuff where they just went bad, you know. And it makes me wonder if that ties into this. But whatever it is, you got two ripenings. You got a ripening, which I believe are the righteous in the first harvest, which would correspond to chapter 7, the sealing of the 144,000. And I think that needs to be finished before the ripening of the earth. Because there's a full ripening that's going to take place on both sides.
Yes.
And that's why there's two harvests here.
Well, the close of probation in Adventist theology and Ellen White's has always been before the plagues have fallen. So that the close of probation happens when everyone has made up their mind. And it's possible that that's what this is depicting, is that closure of realizing everybody has fully made up their mind. I almost can see it better just as a whole rather than trying to detail it out.
And along that line, I agree. The more I looked at this and the more I kept looking at the next few chapters, the more I began realizing, at least again, from my perspective, these two harvests are a very concise, tight summary of the next few chapters.
Well, I saw them as explaining something of the next few chapters.
Yes. So the first harvest I see
preparing us for them.
The first harvest I see expanded on in chapter 15. The second harvest I see expanded in chapter 16.
Well, that does make sense.
Mm-hmm.
Because there's nobody dying in chapter, or nobody suffering in chapter 15.
Oh.
Something that I notice is that in both verse 17 and 18, you have just gathering, right? You have the sharp sickle that reaps. And in verse 19, it's you gather the vintage of the earth, but then there's the throwing it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden outside the city. That's after there's been the reaping talked about in verse 17 and 18. That's quite different than what's happening in verse 8.
Yeah, the reaping of the wicked is not a neat and tidy process.
Hmm.
Because when you let, I see this as pointing to when God lets go everyone to their choice.
Mm-hmm.
And the Spirit of God has finally left the last person. There is nothing but war and bloodshed and horror on earth because mm-hmm. everybody goes, does what they want to do. There's no restraining forces left.
Mm.
That's how I would see that.
It reminds me of Jesus being crucified outside the city.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there are ties between the plagues and the Jesus crucifixion. There are intimate ties. We'll show that
when we get
I'll
there.
Be showing that when we come to chapter 16.
It's also helpful to include, and we won't be doing it right away, but there are, what do you call it? Apocryphal references to this. I think it's in. I have it in my Bible software, particularly the titles of the horses and stuff. That's a direct quote from one of the apocryphal books. And when
it would be,
and I read that in context, and it was very helpful.
I think that's in First Enoch.
Yeah, it talks about the sons and the fathers not being able to withhold their hands from killing each other, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah, mm-hmm. I think so.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
Yeah, I see this as a description of utter chaos
mm-hmm.
coming from no longer being restrained from what they want to do to each other.
Mm-hmm.
Now here's the final conclusion. Without proving it, which could take a while, but for me, it works. When I very carefully examined it, and I'm not sure this chart even reflects it, but my conclusion was that the first harvested the 144,000, which is what it describes in chapter 7. And then at the beginning of 14, which is the beginning of this chapter, they're highlighted as following the Lamb. And then I believe it is the same group that were just harvested are now the harvesters of the second one. Because clearly it's not Jesus doing the harvesting on the second one. And I believe it's like he shows them what a harvest looks like and how it's done. And then in chapter 15, it shows them being prepared to carry out the second harvest, which they do in chapter 16. And the reason, the real strong reason that I believe it's the 144,000, which I think shows up a lot more in the book than where it's actually specifically ID'd, is because in the next chapter, they're the only individuals anywhere who are dressed identical to Jesus.
Mm.
And they're obsessed with the Lamb. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They do whatever. They're Lamb fans. So it would make sense that they dress like Jesus.
Well, they also sing the Song of Moses and
yeah.
the Song of the Lamb.
Yeah. So again, I see the first harvest being unpacked in chapter 15. That is describing how they're harvested.
That makes sense.
And then they turn around. They're the ones pouring out the bowls. And when you know what the contents of the bowls are, it makes perfect sense. They're the ones pouring out the bowls in 16. And the reaction of the lost is what causes all this chaos and bloodshed and everything else. They're reacting to the glory of God being exposed to it. And they hate it. And that's what judgment is all about. Is exposure to the light. So that's a short summary of my conclusion of maybe months of poring over this and looking at every clue I could come up with. And I said, that fits better than anything I've seen.
I can see certainly the ties. And the hymn of praise, which is the song of Moses and the Lamb, I think would support that as well.
I've come to call the 144,000 the Lamb's special ops forces. They do everything the way he does it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he lives in them. He lives through them. They are the ones who are so given over to and obsessed with the Lamb that's they just do whatever the Lamb does.
Is it possible that 15 describes the latter rain?
Oh yeah. Oh yeah. I haven't,
and you see,
I didn't
latter
specifically
rain
look at it
is
that
going
way,
to
but
make,
I agree. Yeah.
Yeah. The latter rain is going to draw out of everybody their nature, good or evil.
Yes. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So it's going to produce and lead automatically to the last plagues.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. When Satan has full control over everyone but the 144,000.
Let me just read the passage from First Enoch, because it fits the last verse here. In those days, the father will be beaten together with his sons in one place, and brothers shall fall together with their friends in death, until a stream shall flow with their blood. For a man shall not be able to withhold his hands from his sons, nor from his sons' sons, in order to kill them. Nor is it possible for the sinner to withhold his hands from his honored brother. From dawn until the sun sets, they shall slay each other. The horse shall walk through the blood of sinners up to his chest, and the chariot shall sink down to its top.
Yep, that's definitely where John got his inspiration, I think, for that.
And you know, that description fits also perfectly the few times in the Old Testament when people actually let God do it his way. Instead of trying to pick up the sword to defend themselves or attack their enemies, they left it in God's hands. And even when they partially did it, like Gideon, look what happened. They all turned on each other.
Mm-hmm.
Now, all his fearful comrades that had been sent home came racing back in and suddenly acted like they were brave now, and they started slaughtering people and sort of ruined the whole thing, in my opinion. But Jehoshaphat got it completely right.
Mm-hmm.
And it says the three enemies, which in both cases there was three enemies, the three enemies entirely, 100% wiped themselves out, and Jehoshaphat's army never lifted a finger. And I think that is the perfect illustration for to demonstrate how God gets the victory is his enemies destroy themselves.
Mm-hmm.
It's not him causing it.
Mm-hmm.
And this one in Enoch, you know, there's some passages there in Enoch and some of those other ones that are so plain and clear of the nonviolence of God, I was amazed.
Enoch, First Enoch is good.
There's one that says, well, now it looks like, you know, God was killing them, but here's actually what the vision represented. I'm like, what? This is beautiful. This is amazing.
You see, First Enoch was, it's actually not an apocryphal work. It's a pseudepigraphal.
Mm-hmm.
It's supposed to be what Enoch, the original Enoch, saw. In visions that he had. And we don't know whether that was handed down accurately, because a lot of oral tradition is handed down accurately in oral cultures. But anyway, First Enoch is kind of by itself because nobody knows quite what to do with it. The apocryphal works are clearly apocryphal. The pseudepigraphal works, you have a lot of, well, that maybe not, you know. But First Enoch, it's outstanding. That's the way I've always understood it anyway.
One of them that I found where I think it was explained, the angel was explaining, was in, I think, Second Esdras.
Yes, that's what I actually was thinking of, there. The Second Ezra.
Yeah.
So with this vine of the earth and the grapes being fully ripe, that ties into, like you guys were saying, God isn't making the grapes one way or another. They are what they are. And the wrath of God, the letting go of any protection from him, because we live in an atmosphere of grace, right? God's protection. And then it chaos, I guess it's like the one way of depicting it is chaos breaks loose. In any case, they reveal under that letting go, what's inside comes out, like the crushing of the grave, and the truth is evident.
Mm-hmm. Isaiah says that Jesus tread the winepress alone.
Alone. Mm-hmm.
And then later in Revelation, it says, I think it's in 19, that he treads the winepress of God's wrath. And I agree, we've never really specifically, literally defined what was it and when was it in Jesus' life that this is referring to.
It would have to be when all his disciples forsook him.
Okay.
He was alone, starting in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the reason I think that is that it would naturally flow into 16, chapter 16, where you have a point-by-point reflection of his trial, his crucifixion, and his death.
I think you're right. And I think, if my presumption is right, that the seven angels who pour out the bowls are the 144,000, because angels can be people. I mean, we've said that for 100 years about the three angels' messages.
Well,
if they can be people and they're dressed exactly like Jesus there in 15, and they're asked to pour out the contents of these bowls, which it says at the very first verse in 15, which is right after this last harvest, that with this outpouring, the wrath of God is completed. The letting mm-hmm. go of God is completed, is finished. Mm-hmm. And then you get mm-hmm. to the seventh outpouring and it says it is finished.
So what you have with the wine press with Jesus is the slow withdrawal of divine presence.
Or awareness of presence.
Or awareness of presence, yes, to be more accurate. But in effect, it was a withdrawal for him.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems to me that that's what's happening with the wine press, because for Jesus, that was the most crushing experience he had. The cross was nothing. The crown of thorns was nothing. The trial was nothing compared to that crushing of losing his father's sense of his okay. father's presence.
Mm-hmm. So here, in the second harvest, it says the grapes of the earth are ripe, which to me would indicate it's not the same ones that were harvested in the first harvest, for sure, because they're already harvested, for one thing. The grapes of the earth are probably the wild grapes, or however metaphor. If they are thrown into the winepress, it would, because prophetically we're using symbols from all over the place, it has to be very similar to what Jesus experienced.
Mm-hmm.
But the outcome might be very different.
He suffered, he drank the cup of God's wrath. I think that's in the either in Isaiah or the Psalms. And that's why he says to his father, please, if it is your will, please take this cup. Nevertheless, not mine, but yours be done.
Now, would that include that winepress experience? Does that significantly include all the abuse, the beatings, the shaming, the dragging from one place to another, the false accusations? Is all of that psychological and physical abuse included in this treading of the winepress?
But the winepress was treaded outside the city.
And how would that apply if this is the, if this is a reaping? You got to even qualify the word reaping. You know, what does reaping mean? It must mean processing, maybe, might be a better.
Cutting
loose.
If you
put grapes into a wine press and you tromp them, it's for the purpose of getting the juice out.
Yeah, but the actual reaping is the cutting the vine so that you can get to the grapes.
Right. You're cutting them loose.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So once you cut them loose, you have to do something with them. That's why they're thrown into the wine press.
Well, that's normally what you do with grapes. You pour them into the wine press. In fact, in Napa County, I don't know if they're still doing this or not, they have a day where everybody comes from all over and they take the grapes and they stomp them.
Mm.
They are the wine press.
Mm.
They stomp those grapes with their bare feet. I don't know. It doesn't sound very savory to me, but anyway, they have a grape festival.
Mm-hmm.
Grape stomping festival.
Mm-hmm.
That's what they used to do anyway.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if they still are. Maybe the health department got onto them, but
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But once it ferments that long, whatever might have gotten in there is
killed. You're right. Well, it's after they're stomped that they ferment, but that certainly wouldn't kill anything.
Yeah.
Well, this is very fascinating. It takes us to something that I had never considered before, and that is that when you're dealing with chapter 14, the last half, because, of course, the chapter divisions are very artificial.
Right.
We can just ignore those. Once we get to the last half of 14, we're dealing with the preparation of what happens in 15 and 16.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's a synopsis of 15 and 16. And then, as I look at it, I think 17 and 18 are a further expansion of 16. It goes back and adds more layers to what happened at the end, particularly at the end of chapter 16.
Okay, isn't chapter 17? Yeah, chapter 17 is about Babylon again.
Yes, it's about the great prostitute.
I kept feeling when I was reading about the harvest, I kept thinking that they're harvesting Babylon.
They are.
Because it's so similar to the end of 18.
Mm-hmm.
Because the blood of the prophets, of saints, and all who have been slaughtered on the earth was found among you. Mm-hmm. And of course, I maintain that Babylon is old Jerusalem in John's day. That doesn't mean it can't have other meanings later on, but I think to John, it was Babylon. I mean, Babylon was the old Jerusalem.
Well, it's the amalgamation of the political powers that were cultivated for the whole world, even in Babylon, the whole rule of law kind of mentality. And then you couple that, or amalgamate it with God's original religion, but now you've poisoned it with artificial law, artificial punishment, all the artificialness of it, and you end up with a system that kills Jesus. And another reason I believe the 144,000 are represented by these seven angels is that I believe when they are pouring out the bowls, and the bowls are, I insist, are full of the prayers and praises of the saints that are revealing the glory of God. And all that we call plagues are the violent reactions against those outpourings.
Exactly. I would agree with that.
And, but, you know, each time it just says, and this angel poured out his bowl, and that's all it says about the angel, and then everything else is reaction. However, what it's not telling you is, I'm pretty sure that during this time of outpouring, those people that are represented by the angels are under severe, vicious attack. And yet they're defiantly, you might say, praising God anyway.
Mm-hmm.
And the world is doing everything to try to silence them, and it can't.
Mm-hmm.
And after seven outpourings, which is perfection, it finally breaks the back of the empire of evil.
Mm-hmm.
And it begins to collapse at the end. And it collapses for the next three chapters.
That makes sense. Oh, there's more to Babylon than just the three models. Babylon believed fully in atonement as appeasement of the gods. Substitution was a tremendous importance in Babylon. There are more words for substitution, and there are no nouns substitute in Hebrew. There are other words that indicate substitutionary processes, but they're more in the way you construct the sentence than they are in a single word. Whereas in Babylonian language, there are multiple words for substitute. So there's a lot more to Babylon.
Yeah. I just emailed you a PDF book. I think it's called Did God Kill Jesus? Or something like that. And I'm
just. Is that the grants?
No.
Okay.
I'm just finishing it up, and I am very impressed. This guy is very clear. It's easy to understand. He's thorough, and he directly addresses this whole penal substitution issue head on and does an amazing job.
I'm curious to see what name he is. Kevin Mullins.
Yes, there you go.
He's an Adventist, apparently.
Yeah, he is.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Well written. I'm really amazed. I'm a bit of a slow reader, so I think I got 20 pages left to go.
Mm.
And I was trying to speed read.
I'll have to read it and see what he says.
Yeah, I'd like to get your feedback on that.
That'll be interesting. Well, see, my contention is that there's evidence, and I haven't culled it all yet. I'm working on a huge project, and it's going to take me years to get it all together, but I believe that Babylon killed Jesus, using a metaphor, because I believe that there's evidence that, well, for example, the Sanhedrin came from Babylon. There was a circle of priests in Babylonia called the Kanishtu. And at least one scholar believes that that Kanishtu was the origin, was the mimic that the Jews made to trying to create their own Kanishtu, the Sanhedrin. I didn't make myself very clear, so let me restate that. The Jewish community in Babylon influenced the Jews in Jerusalem very, very strongly. But see, not everybody came home. More than that, the ones that led the people who came home were Babylonian trained. Nehemiah, Ezra. Ezra was a scribe, probably trained in the scribal schools of Babylon. Nehemiah was a governor, probably trained in the scribal schools of Babylon and in administration. He was a cupbearer for the king, and that was actually a position of some authority, I believe. That's what I read recently. So, putting that all together, well, that's not all. When Caiaphas said it is better that one man die than the whole nation perish, Ellen White suggests that he was taking on a principle of human sacrifice. She says that in Desire of Ages. The truth is that the human sacrifice he was taking on was the Sharpukki ritual, where when the omens read that the gods were angry with the king and were about to destroy him, they would get a substitute king to rule for a certain amount of days. And when those days were up, they would have a big banquet, take the substitute king out with his spouse, and kill them both. And that would be the completion of the gods killing the king.
Satisfying the wrath of the gods.
Satisfying the anger of the gods, yeah. That's what Caiaphas was probably referencing. And there are similarities between substitute king ritual and Isaiah 52 to 53. But they're not the same. If you read Isaiah 52 to 53 carefully, they're not the same. So Isaiah 52, 53 does not include appeasement. It does not include God being angry. It says, we thought God was angry.
He does a good job unpacking that in the book, too.
I'm sure there are other similarities between the crucifixion. Well, here's another one. Caiaphas puts Jesus under oath to tell if he is the king of the Jews. There was an ancient oath called the Oath of Innocence that could be taken in the case where there were no witnesses. And there were no true witnesses for Jesus on his trial. There were only false witnesses who got entangled in their own mire. But Jesus had no witness. There was this oath of innocence that a person could take if they needed a witness. And it could act as a witness. And they would take it before the gods at the temple. So Jesus is at the temple. He's being tried before the Sanhedrin. And Caiaphas says, if you are the Son of God, say so. Puts him under oath. And Jesus says, you have said, and the you is emphatic. It isn't, you said it, that's true, like we all take it to mean. Mm-hmm. Just know, you said it. Jesus refuses to submit to an oath when he himself said, don't do it,
mm-hmm.
in Matthew 5. So what is interesting is the way Caiaphas uses his oath, uses that whole thing. He tears his robe and he says, are we not all witnesses of what he had, the blaspheme that he has said? And it happens that this oath of innocence began to fall out of use in the Neo-Babylonian period, which is the period of the Hebrew exile, because the priests stopped trusting the gods to come through. See, it was up to the gods. If you did an oath of innocence under the gods, it was up to the gods to ratify that oath, if it was innocent or not. And if the person didn't die right away, well, how did you know? How many years was the gods going to take? So they changed things and made the witness the last word on who was innocent and who was guilty. It became a witness kind of trial. And that all happened in the Neo-Babylonian period. So Caiaphas is simply doing what Babylonians would do. He made the court the witnesses, and therefore Jesus was done. So there's these fingerprints of Babylon throughout the trial of Jesus. I haven't gotten any further than that. The interesting thing is that before I finished my, let's see, when I started my doctoral program, there were hardly any studies done on specific things in Babylon. There were standard books that told about the myths. There were standard books that told the history. There were standard books that were written by, well, these were all written by very well-known scholars, very reputable scholars. But there was nothing on divination. There was nothing on anger. There still is nothing on anger of the gods. There was nothing on religion and state. There was nothing on politics. There's just nothing. And by the time I graduated, books were just coming out of the droves in various topics that I was interested in. It was amazing. God just really timed my doctorate. So that's why I say Babylon crucified Jesus.
And in 16, when you have these angels pouring out their testimony, in effect, their witnesses, I sense that because they are obsessive lamb reflectors, they go through a very similar experience as to what Jesus went through. From the world.
Yeah. Yeah. And ultimately that transitions into Jacob's time of trouble at the very end.
Yeah.
Where they feel like they're forsaken of God.
But I think it's also their willingness to be used by the Lamb to do this on a worldwide scale, where Jesus just did it in one place. Now he uses this group of people all over the world so that it cannot be hid.
Right.
It has a global effect of actually you might say, sealing the character of the lost permanently because of their resistance, just like Pharaoh resist until he's completely hardened and it's impossible. I mean, he goes out and plunges into the sea thinking he can walk through it or something. I mean, you know, like an idiot. And he destroys himself, in essence.
Which is, by the way, there's no record of Pharaoh ever doing that. But no record would ever exist because Pharaoh was never to die in battle. In fact, that was true throughout the ancient Near East.
Mm.
It was a terrible shame if he died in battle.
Mm. Well, Wright has a really good kind of expose on the Exodus and Egyptian archaeology called The Spade Unearths the Truth. And yeah, that he bears that out, how there is actually some evidence that there's a false mummy of the Pharaoh.
Oh, really?
So, yeah.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah, because like you said, the Pharaoh, that was too much of a shame for that to happen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's been a long time since I saw that, but I remember something about that.
That's interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Speaking of Egypt, and you were talking about Babylon crucifying Jesus in a metaphorical sense. How do you think this relates to the conversation? Chapter 11, verse 8, talking about the two witnesses that their dead bodies lie in the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Or maybe that's a conversation for a different day.
Well, we actually did have that conversation when we went through there.
About that, but, and I don't remember what we came up with.
Obviously, everything in this book is symbolic. So you say, well, what is the symbol of Sodom, and what is the symbol of Egypt? You know, what are the characteristics of those identifiers that apply?
I sometimes like to think that In Egypt, Pharaoh was law.
Mm-hmm.
He was God and he was law. So you had a complete theocracy. A single God who was God and state all in one. In Sodom, you had people who became so hardened, so inhumane.
It's a law unto themselves.
They tried to gang rape angels.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know. You know, one thing that did happen later in Egypt is Egypt became the ancient center of philosophy. It had the largest library in the world, Alexander, Egypt. But I don't know if that would fit.
I've heard of representing godlessness, like Pharaoh does not acknowledge God, whereas Babylon acknowledges all kinds of gods.
Pharaoh is in the Bible. Pharaoh is atheism, and so it translates Adventists. If you go to the Adventist model of using historic, is it called historical?
Historicism.
Yeah. Historicism. You have represented between, so you have Moses, the prophet, or Moses, the leader of God's people, and you have Elijah, the prophet, represented in chapter 11. So, you have basically the two testaments. You have the Torah, and you have in Jewish thinking, you have the Torah and you have
the writings,
the prophets, the Nevi'im. So between those two, you have the equivalent of the Hebrew Bible. And that's a shortcut for the Hebrew Bible because you also have wisdom literature in there. But in the New Testament, Jesus uses the law and the prophets to define the entire Bible. The Christian church took that, and Adventists especially took that, and defined it as the Old and New Testaments. So Sodom and Egypt, Egypt would be atheism in the way Adventists interpreted it.
Mm-hmm.
It represent atheism because of Pharaoh's defiance against God.
Yeah.
Sodom would represent the terrible things that atheists did to the Catholic Church. And of course, Ellen White makes it very clear that Catholicism brought it down on themselves, because they taught them how to torture people. They taught them how to be inhumane. That's as much as I can tell you right now. I don't know if we want to go back into that. We covered that chapter a long time
ago. Yeah. I was picking up on where also our Lord was crucified, and you were talking about, you know, the metaphorical Babylon is what killed Jesus. And so, you know.
Yeah, but Babylon isn't where he was crucified. Babylon is how he was crucified.
Right.
But in chapter 11, it says where also our Lord was crucified. So
I was just saying, maybe there's a way they all tie together.
Well, but where does it say that? Okay, Sodom and Egypt. Jesus' crucifixion is metaphoric here.
Right, exactly.
Anytime a person goes against God, and atheism at its beginning was very hostile, very, very opposed, and very ready to kill people who didn't espouse atheism. So anytime you have that, you have an equivalent of crucifying Jesus, in a sense.
And really, Sodom and Egypt are sort of opposite things, but they're on the same side. Because Egypt could also represent the emperor's word is law, and you don't question it. You do or die. It's illegalism, really. And then Sodom is hedonism, where I just believe my feelings and I do whatever I feel like, and there is no law.
Yeah, you could put it that way. Yeah. But of course, Pharaoh was not an emperor, because there were no emperors yet. But he was a god. He was the god of Egypt.
So you got either absolute law or no law, both of which are wrong.
Yeah. Yeah, you probably do have both then. Well, shall we call it quits for today?
Yeah, probably.
Okay, let's have prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the illumination of the Spirit. Guides our minds as we study, as we grapple with issues. We thank you for the enlightenment you gave us this afternoon that is so helpful. We pray that we will make good use of it. We pray that you will continue to enlighten us on the implications of it as well. Be with us this week. Keep us safe. Keep Lenora safe as she travels. And be with her as she grieves and her family as they grieve. And we thank you that you are going to be with us, that you are going to keep us safe and bring us back next week, if it's possible. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.